So last Tuesday night, I went with a group of challenge students to Super Summer up in Salina, and we talked with high school juniors and seniors who are getting ready to graduate and go on to college. We told them about Christian Challenge at the different campuses around Kansas, Nebraska, and encouraged them to get connected with the challenge wherever they go in the next couple of years. And this is something that I've done every summer since 2014. So I've been there a few times, and if I'm being honest with you, I wasn't super excited about going to Super Summer for another night of eating pizza with you sponsors. That's how I felt on the drive up there, but I drove home really encouraged, because that night I sat by a youth sponsor named Bob. I couldn't tell you Bob's last name. I can't even tell you the town that Bob is from, some small town east of Kansas City. But what I can tell you about Bob, what I remember about him, is that Jesus changed his life and that he loved Jesus. I would guess that Bob is in his early 60s and he has the look of someone who's had a hard life. He wears it in his face. He wears it in the way that he moves around. You can see it in his eyes. You know, sometimes you look somebody in the eyes and there's just a way of telling, this person has seen some stuff. Bob has tattoos on his body, and they're not like cross tattoos or Greek word tattoos. These are old, worn, pretty rough tattoos that look like they're probably connected to a different life. You see, 9 years ago, Bob was a full-blown alcoholic. From the moment he woke up to the moment he went to bed, his thought was about his next drink. And then 8 years ago, Bob met Jesus. He told me that two pastors came to his door, knocked on his door, talked to him a while, and asked him if he wanted to read the Bible. And he agreed. And he started reading the Bible, and he never stopped. And Bob told me that night, I could not have gotten away from Jesus if I wanted to. He had me. 8 years ago, Bob accessed God's power through God's promises, and it transformed his life. Bob began applying this newfound gospel power toward gospel practice, and with great effort and help from a lot of different people, Bob stopped drinking. No longer is Bob's life saturated by alcohol, now it's saturated by worship. And that night, as I sat next to him, mostly he just listened to the conversation, but when he did speak, he spoke of the wonder of God's mercy. 9 years ago, full-blown alcoholic, 8 years ago, met Jesus, 7 years ago, started working with the youth at his church. Why? Because God had given him a story to tell. And it wasn't Bob's story, it was the story of Jesus. And Bob is just the messenger. This morning, we're taking our first look at 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses, and we're going to use Bob's life as a case study or an example of the two key points that Peter points out in this passage. Those two key points this morning are going to be gospel power and then gospel practice. Before we jump into talking about those two points, though, I want us to look at the first two verses, the introduction to this letter, and make sure we have the context correct, because context is going to be important if we're going to read this letter correctly. So let's start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, as we often find in the New Testament letters, we find some important contextual information in just the first couple of verses. Let's consider that context here. Peter is the self-declared author of this letter. And there's a variation to the spelling of Peter's name here in the ESV. It's just an exact transliteration of the Hebrew, but he clarifies this is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. So he clearly declares himself the author, but the audience isn't quite as clear. He addresses the letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, there's some discussion among scholars about who the actual audience was, but most of them agree that this is a follow-up letter to 1 Peter, which we've been looking at over the past several weeks. And if that's the case, then this letter, which was probably written toward the end of Peter's life, as the Roman persecution of the church was increasing, this letter was written to a specific group of people and it was written to address a specific situation. And the situation that Peter was addressing was false teaching that had infiltrated the church. And one of the wrong ideas that these false teachers were spreading in the church was the presumption that God's grace gives freedom to sin. Now, I didn't say freedom from sin. I said freedom to sin. So in the name of freedom, these self-proclaimed Christians were engaging in things like sexual immorality, revelry, and greed. Those are three things specifically that Peter is going to address later on in the letter. So they understood the forgiveness of the gospel as being a license to sin. They believed in a Jesus who saved their souls but didn't care much about what they did with their bodies. So when it came to the fight against sin, these false teachers either didn't want to fight or believed they couldn't fight. And Peter's primary goal throughout this letter is to dismantle those wrong beliefs. And he doesn't waste any time getting started. You know, sometimes if you read through the letters, you'll see the introduction, and then you'll see a prayer of thanksgiving to this church that's doing so well, or a word of encouragement for them to keep going. Not in 2 Peter. Peter's going to dive right into his argument, and his first point is going to be to talk about gospel power. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, there's a lot packed into just those two verses, but it's crucial that we grasp what Peter is saying here, because these two verses form the gear on which everything Peter is about to say will turn. And if we fail to grasp these two verses about gospel power, then the challenges that Peter's about to give toward gospel practice are just going to become a daunting list of to-dos for us, because we can't engage in gospel practice without gospel power. So let's look at these two verses a little more closely. Notice how Peter begins this discussion of power. These three words, his divine power. Peter is not talking about your power. He's not talking about my power. He is talking about God's power. And because it is God's power, it is a divine power. This is not earthly power, it's not worldly power, it's not a humanistic power, it's divine. And it's power. It is miraculous, supernatural influence. It is not a figment of our imagination, it's as real as the air we breathe. It's the power that God used to create, to redeem, the power that he used to resurrect, the power to which everything in heaven and earth submits. It's the power by which a man like Bob sets down the bottle that has kept him in chains for years. Now look at what Peter says next. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, maybe it's easy for us to believe that God would give power for something incredibly difficult, like overcoming alcoholism or healing cancer, or giving someone in a remote part of the world a vision of Jesus. But Peter wants to grow our vision for the accessibility of God's power. Peter says, God's power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice there, it's not just the godliness stuff that Peter's talking about. He throws the life stuff in there with it, because the life stuff and the godliness stuff, are the same thing. Here's what this means, really practically for us. That God has given us the power to get out of bed when the alarm clock goes off in the morning. He's given us the power to work diligently and with joy in a way that honors God and our boss. He's given us the power to speak with grace to our child who asks us the same question for the 10th time. He gives us power to say no to the second helping of ice cream. to say yes to exercise, to deal graciously with our in-laws, to set down our phones and talk to our families, to be open and honest about our life and our faith, to resist peer pressure in the locker rooms and hallways of our schools. We could go on and on this morning about all the things that are included in all things. By his divine power, God has granted everything we need for life and godliness. And that's the bedrock truth from which Peter is going to issue his challenges for gospel practice. But before we move on to talk about gospel practice, we need to answer a question about this gospel power. And the question is, how do we access it? How do we engage with the gear of God's gospel power in our lives? Peter tells us. It's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. We access the Father's divine power through an intimate relational knowledge of his Son, Jesus. And it's through this knowledge of Jesus that we come to enjoy God's great and precious promises. God grants us access to his divine power and his great promises through his Holy Spirit. And it's important for us to see that he does this with a purpose in mind. What's the purpose? Peter goes on. So that, that'd be an important thing to note, that word there, so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So God came and defeated your sin through the cross and through the resurrection so that you could partake in his power through his promises, so that you might become a partaker of the divine nature. And a partaker is someone who has received a share of something. In other places in the New Testament, it's translated partner or participant. We have become partakers, partners, participants in the divine nature. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is that if you have been born again of the Spirit, then you have union with Christ. That Christ dwells in you, and you dwell in Christ, and that your body has become a temple of the living God. Therefore, you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. If you are in Christ, you are no longer in sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to your broken body, your broken will, or your broken mind. God saved you and redeemed you so that you could and would walk in holiness. He saved you so that you could and would be sanctified. God saved Bob so that he could and would break free from his love of alcohol and grow in his love for God. So here's a summary principle from verses 3 and 4. Spiritual life and freedom from sin come when we partake in God's power through God's promises. And we do this through a knowledge of Christ Jesus that is both factual and spiritual, through a knowledge of the Christ who was sinless, crucified for our sin, resurrected in victory, and exalted as the King of God's kingdom, a factual knowledge of this Messiah that is then set aflame in our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's where gospel power comes from. And that's the gear on which Peter's eminent challenges to gospel practice turn. So I would just ask you this morning, do you have a knowledge of this Jesus that is both factual and spiritual? If you don't, you're ultimately powerless to the destructive patterns of sin in your life, and you must begin by coming to him and in humility asking him for forgiveness and for the new life that he offers. And if you do have this knowledge, then when it comes to your fight against sin, you can win. To believe I can't win is no longer an appropriate response for you because it's only half true. You see, the part that you got right is to believe that you can't win. But the part that you got wrong is to forget that God can and that in Christ Jesus he has, so now you can too. Sin is never due to a shortage of God's power. It's always due to a lapse in our participation. And that's the direction that Peter's going to take us now that he's given us this reminder of gospel power. He's going to give us three challenges toward gospel practice. The first challenge that Peter gives is to make every effort. Look at verses 5 through 7. For this reason, that's an important phrase to note, right? He's connecting what he's about to say back to this, what he's just said about gospel power. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Here are two things I want you to see in this first challenge. The first is the phrase, make every effort. Now, one might think that Peter must have never taken communication 101 or that he had a bad rabbi to do premarital counseling because he's using a lot of extreme language here, right? He said, God has given us all things. He said, we should make every effort. He's going to go on to say in a few minutes, we should be all the more diligent. He's going to say, I intend always to remind you. Lots of extreme language. But if there's one person who's justified to use language like this, it is the omnipotent and all-knowing God who is speaking through Peter's pen. And this language emphasizes something that God is incredibly passionate about, that his children walk in his grace and power and increasingly reflect him to a fallen world that desperately needs to know him. Make every effort. And you might think, that seems unreasonable. That seems radical. That seems unrealistic. That's an incredibly high standard. But what's going to help us in this endeavor is to understand that the standard for our effort is to simply reflect the standard of God's gift. It is because God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness that we are to go on and make every effort. The standard for our effort is to simply reflect the standard of God's gift. Second thing I want you to notice about this list, I find it really interesting in this list. Peter's giving us this list of examples of what it looks like for God's power to show up in a person's life. And what we don't see on this list are miracles, jaw-dropping supernatural experiences, power encounters. Listen, Peter had witnessed all of these things as he walked with Jesus. In fact, he had performed some of these miracles in his own ministry, but he doesn't put them on this list. Instead, this is what he says about God's power showing up in a life, that God's amazing, unlimited power shows up when a person makes a choice to have self-control, a choice to not give up, a choice to reject sin, a choice to love a brother or sister in Christ. So you have an old man who breaks a lifelong habit of alcoholism, and you have a young man who chooses not to take the first drink because he's underage and it's illegal and it's against his conscience. Both are demonstrations of God's power, God's work in the day-to-day stuff of life as we turn from sin and pursue godliness. It's nothing short of spectacular. And central to all of this is faith. Faith seems to be the keystone quality here in this list. All the other qualities are supplements or additions to faith. Now we need to ask the question, faith in what? I think it's faith in this divine power of God that he's given us for everything we need. Faith that in Christ we can win in the battle against sin. So I'd ask you this morning, what is the area of your life that you need to start making every effort this week? Maybe it's not that you need to break an addiction. Maybe you do. Maybe it's just the day-to-day life stuff. For me, it's the way I talk to my wife and kids. That's how God has challenged me through this passage this week. And life with little kids is exhausting. Most of you know that. Many of you know that. It's stressful, I don't get enough sleep, I get frustrated, I get angry, and then I say things in a way that tear other people down instead of building them up in the truth. And then I'm pretty good at justifying myself for it. And I can be tempted to make excuses like, I'm tired, I'm frustrated, Right? I'm replicating the way my father spoke to my family when I was growing up. And there might be an element of truth in all of that, but that's not the whole truth. That's just a part of the truth. You see, the whole truth is that his divine power has granted me the ability to break free from sin. In him, I can win. And you can too. But we must make every effort. That's Peter's first challenge. His second challenge is to confirm your calling, verses 8 through 11. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what Peter does here in this section is he contrasts those who are increasingly growing in these qualities with those who lack them. And it's really important for us as we go through this section to remember the context of this letter. Remember, Peter is writing to a church in which some believed and lived as if the grace of God gave them freedom to sin. A church in which some understood the forgiveness of the gospel as being a license for sexual immorality, revelry, and greed. And what Peter is doing here is he is drawing a line. Now, sometimes in church life, we draw lines that don't really need to be drawn. This one needs to be drawn. Peter believes that a failure to acknowledge sin, a failure to reject it, a failure to pursue godliness is such a flagrant violation of the gospel that a person sets themselves in complete opposition to God's purposes and his desire for his church. So this church, where those who had embraced sin and those who had rejected it had come mashed together, Peter's drawing a line. And he challenges those who, as participants in the divine nature, have rejected sin to step across the line and to distinguish themselves from those self-proclaimed Christians who, by their flippant participation in sin, prove that they have not become partakers of the divine nature. Therein lies Peter's challenge. Confirm your calling. Confirm that you are indeed a partaker of the divine nature by overcoming sin in his divine power. Now let me speak to just a couple potential points of confusion here. The first point worth clarifying is that Peter is not arguing that our rejection of sin or our pursuit of good works are effective in securing salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God that we receive by grace through faith. It's not dependent on the presence or absence of moral behaviors. God saved Bob when Bob was still an alcoholic. The argument that Peter is making is that rejection of sin and the pursuit of good works is effective in revealing salvation, not securing it. What he's arguing is that those who have truly received gospel power will go on and make every effort toward gospel practice. He's arguing that the gospel, by its nature, produces change in our lives, that the genuine calling of Christ on a person's life can be confirmed by observing their rejection of sin and their growth in godliness over time. Bob, with the Spirit's power, worked to find freedom from alcohol because he had received the free gift of salvation. Second point worth clarifying. Peter is not arguing that born-again Christians will be perfectly free from sin. The teachings of Scripture indicate that in this life and all the way through it, until it is over, Christians will battle against sin. So you don't need to question your salvation because you sin. If Bob took a drink tomorrow, he wouldn't need to question his salvation, and I don't think he would, because the Spirit assures him that he is a son of the Father. If I say something mean to my wife tomorrow, I'm not going to fret over my salvation, because Peter is not saying that we will do this perfectly. He is saying that we have a direction and a desire. He's saying that we will consistently reject sin and pursue godliness, even if we do it imperfectly. And again, remember the context. The false teachers that Peter was writing to were saying, when it came to sin, it doesn't matter, and I don't want to win. And Peter's point here is to say, it does matter. And if you are in Christ, you will want to win. This is Peter's second challenge. Confirm your calling. And let's look briefly at the third one here as we bring it to a close. Peter's third challenge here in this passage is to pass it on. Verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter, at this point, is probably anticipating that there will be some in the church who will be thinking, as they hear this letter read, Peter, we already know this. We already believe this. We're already doing this. Why do you keep talking about this? But this basic Christian truth is so critical to Peter, especially in the face of these false teachers, that he cannot pass up another opportunity, maybe his last opportunity, to remind them of it one more time. He says, as long as I am breathing, and it may not be much longer, I'm going to keep stirring you up to reject sin and be partakers in God's power through his promises. And in verse 15, we see most clearly Peter's great endeavor to pass it on. He says, I will make every effort. We've heard that phrase before, haven't we? Earlier, he commanded the church, make every effort to reject sin and pursue godliness. And now he's telling them, and I will make every effort so that when I'm long gone, you will be able to recall these things at any time. I'm going to say this, Peter says, so many times that you will never forget. That's discipleship. That should be the ambition of one generation of the church to the next, to not just make every effort to reject sin and pursue godliness, but then to look behind them and say, I will make every effort to remind the next generation of these things. That's why Bob started teaching the youth. He told me it's because Satan doesn't take a day off. Sin will look just as satisfying to them. False teaching will be just as fatal to them. The enemy will be just as delighted to deceive them. And guess what? We aren't going to be here forever. Our days are numbered. But if the next generation can recall our voice speaking the word of God to them, even when we're gone, then we will surely enjoy the reward of the Master who will say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. You made every effort. Let's pray. There are going to be some questions up on the slide. For reflection, you can look at those and pray and reflect, and then we'll finish with worship.